Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the third chapter of 2 Corinthians. As you turn to it, may I also add my own words of welcome to those already given. Glad to see you here this evening. Welcome all who are present, and especially any visiting with us. We're delighted to see you here tonight, and we welcome you heartily in the name of the Lord Jesus. Our webcast viewers too, after the morning service today, there were three emails right away through from people, one in the United States, one in the United Kingdom, third one, not sure where it was from, people saying how much they were helped and blessed through the Word in the Bible class under Mr. Laverty, and then the morning worship service too. And it's great to hear from webcast viewers. So you who are watching on tonight, if you'd like to just take time and let us know you're receiving the broadcast, the webcast, and that will be an encouragement to us. And we thank you for tuning in, watching on with us, and being part of our congregation even here. One of those respondents this morning said that this is her church, can't find a church, and looks on this work here as her church, and we are glad to be able to minister to people in that particular way. Can I just again say concerning the election of elders that the lists are on the notice board there, the list of members, those who are eligible to vote, and then there's a list of men eligible for office. Now, that list is there for men to consider. If you wish your name to be removed, you must let us know. It has been revised even from this morning. A few men have asked that their names be taken off, so that already has been done. Any others who would like to have their names removed, that is your prerogative. And if you wish to let us know, me or one of the elders, even Mr. Laverty at some point, let us know, please, and we will take care of that. But let's all really pray that God will help us from next Sunday morning. I will be preaching on this subject for a number of weeks, the election concerning the election of elders, and laying out from God's word what the Lord would have us to see concerning this. And we look to the Lord to give help and to give direction in the preaching of his word. Please pray with us, and may God come and move with power in these days. So we open our Bibles at 2 Corinthians 3. We're going to read from verse 12 to verse 18. Before we read, we will bow in prayer, and let's ask the Lord's help and blessing upon his word as we now consider it shortly. Let's all pray. Our Heavenly Father and our gracious God, we pray that thou wilt remember us this evening as we now open up the book of God, come to the reading, to the proclamation of divine truth. We confess our need of thee. We pray, Lord, for the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray for that quickening influence that he exerts. Pray for that anointing that he grants to those who seek for it. And Lord, truly and earnestly we seek for that anointing now. For without the power of the Holy Ghost, there is nothing that any man is able to do. So come, we pray, breathe on us, close us in with God, give us help from heaven, and touch our hearts, we ask, as we continue before thy throne and in thy presence. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 12. Let us hear God's word. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, that refers to the books of Moses, the first five books of the Bible, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And we know that God will add his blessing to the reading of his own infallible word. Amen. It is verse number 16 to which I bring your attention this evening. The verse says, "Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away." The key word in terms of understanding this verse is the word turn. It is a word that is employed quite a few times in the New Testament with reference to the conversion of the sinner. Furthermore, in a number of places where the word is found, it is actually translated to convert with regard to sinners being turned or converted from their sin to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the light of that use of the word in the New Testament, we certainly have no doubt in believing that this verse is dealing with the matter of the conversion of sinners to Christ as their Savior. Now, the conversion of sinners to Christ is the great objective of all gospel preaching. In the Old Testament, this is clearly presented to us. This fact is set forth. We think of the words of the psalmist David, Psalm 19, verse 7, where he says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul." And there the word convert means to bring back. So in conversion, the soul of the sinner is brought back from sin, brought back from its fallen condition, brought back into favor with God, brought back into fellowship with God. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul, bringing the soul back is what the word means right there. And in that verse, it also makes it clear that it is by God's word that this happens. The law of the Lord is a reference to the Bible, to the scriptures, and we're being shown that it is through the word of God being powerfully applied to the hearts of men and women that conversion to the Lord takes place and they become new creatures. We also think of Psalm 51 verse 13, where David uses the same word again, for he's the one who wrote Psalm 19, and in Psalm 51, 13, he uses the term, "And sinners shall be converted unto thee." His words lie in that great psalm, which is a prayer of repentance, penned by David when he was restored to the Lord after his time of backsliding. And how wonderful it is that the Lord has mercy on the backslider, as David was. And he brought David back to himself, and when he was restored to the Lord and to the joy of salvation, he then visualized himself, rightly so, being in the position to serve the Lord again. And you can only serve the Lord, backslider, when you're restored to him, may I say in passing. When you return to him and are converted back to him in that sense. And he speaks there and he says this, "Then," that is, he himself having been brought back, having been restored to the Lord, "then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee." And so in the Old Testament scriptures, we find that the word convert is used, and the concept of conversion is found in these different places and in many more to which we could turn if we had time. The same pattern is found in the New Testament. In Luke chapter 1:16, it was predicted, or is predicted there as regards the actual setting of the verse, that John the Baptist would so minister that he would turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And the word turn right there is the very word that's used right here in our text this evening, when it shall turn to the Lord. And once again, it means to be converted. And therefore, John the Baptist had a converting ministry, we might say. It actually says, he shall turn many to the Lord their God. in the sense that he was the instrument of God. God blessed John the Baptist. God used John the Baptist. And he saw sinners turned, converted to the Lord Jesus Christ. So we find it there concerning that mighty man of God and his ministry, John the Baptist. Or we go to the book of Acts, that great history of the operation of the Holy Spirit in the days of the apostles. And we read in verse after verse of this same great converting work under the power of the Spirit through the ministry of the apostles. And we're told that the Lord converted multitudes of souls. For example, Acts 9:35, we are told of a place called Lydda. And also adjacent to it, there was a place called Sarin. And it says in Acts 9:35 that everyone in Lydda turned to the Lord. Isn't that amazing? And a whole town, whatever size it was, I don't know. But in one whole town, everybody, we are told, turned to the Lord under the ministry of the Apostle Peter. Or you go as well to Acts 11, the verse number 21, where those servants of God who had been scattered from Jerusalem at the time of the persecution after the death of Stephen, they went and they preached the word, and we are told that a great number believed and turned on to the Lord. And therefore, in the book of Acts, we see this tremendous revelation of times back then when many were turned to the Lord, when whole towns were turned to the Lord. Wouldn't it be a great day when that would happen again in our own little land or across our nation? It has happened before, you know. Think of that great preacher, Richard Baxter, as I just think about it, as it comes to my mind. Richard Baxter of Kidderminster, who went there in his day a few hundred years ago, an ungodly place, a wicked place. And as Baxter preached the gospel, by the end of his ministry, the whole town of Kidderminster had been turned to the Lord. Those are grand times, brethren and sisters. And those are the times that we need to see under God as we labor in this day and generation. But we're looking here at this concept of conversion. We see it in the Old Testament. We see it in the New Testament. And therefore, here in this text, there is the clear and unmistakable use of the word once again, where Paul refers to those who turn to the Lord. And with this in mind, it follows that the public gatherings of Christ's church should be characterized at least by the burden and the desire to see the conversion of souls to Jesus Christ. When that is absent, then there is the evidence of spiritual deadness. Even more serious, when it is absent, that is the desire to see this happen, then there is the evidence, and listen carefully what I want to say, then there is the evidence of no longer being a living, functioning New Testament church. When there's no burden for the conversion of souls, when there is no effort made to see sinners turn to the Lord, then that church has ceased to be a living, functioning New Testament church. Because this is the hallmark of the New Testament church, to see people turned to the Lord. I wish to make it clear to the unsaved in this gathering tonight that this is our burden, our concern, to see you brought to Jesus Christ, converted to the Savior, and saved by God's marvelous grace. We do not conceal the fact that we pray for you, dear sinner, that we long to see you turn to the Savior and to the living God. And to that end we pray, and to that end as ministers, I and my colleague here, we preach and proclaim the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we trust that this very night, and I do not say this lightly or frivolously, but this very night, you in this gathering without the Lord will be converted to the Savior. Be turned to the Lord. Be brought to know the blessed man of Calvary. Or you who are backslidden, there are such here tonight, that you will be turned to the Lord again and anew, and be delivered from the state in which you're found at this very moment. Let us look at that subject as it rises here in this verse, the subject of conversion, turning to the Lord. And we pray that God, by His grace, will do that work even among us here in this gathering. The significance of conversion. Look at those words, when it shall turn to the Lord. And notice here that conversion is a turning to or unto the Lord. And therefore the significance of conversion, the vital feature of conversion, is that it is to turn to the Lord. Now the name Lord here, as is the case throughout the New Testament, is used with regard to Jesus Christ. He is the Lord. He is the Lord as the only Savior of sinners. And therefore, biblical conversion is significant of the sinner turning to Christ as such. That is, the only, the one and only Savior and Redeemer of lost and guilty men. That is the significance of conversion. It becomes even clearer when we consider certain aspects of Christ's role as the Savior. Speaks of turning to the Lord, that is Christ. Notice that. It's to Christ that you need to turn, because He is specifically and primarily the Savior of men. Now, God the Father is Savior. God the Spirit is Savior. But it's especially Christ. You see, it's His authority alone to save. You take that word Lord again, or that name, that title Lord, and it signifies headship and lordship, and it refers to the authority that the Lord Jesus Christ has to be the Savior of men. We read in Ephesians chapter 4, and we're going to turn to it for time's sake, but in Ephesians 4, verses 4 to 6, you'll find this kind of language. It refers there to one God and Father of all. It refers there to one Spirit. And it also refers to one Lord, three distinct persons, the divine Trinity, the one God and Father of all, and the one Holy Spirit, and then the one Lord. And the Lord is obviously Jesus Christ. And the sense is that He's only one of a kind. There's only, listen to it, one Lord, which means there's only one with the authority to be the Savior of sinners. That's a very, very important fact, men and women. You must understand this evening that God alone has appointed Jesus Christ to be the Savior of men. And it's underlined by that term, one Lord. He is the only Savior with the authority alone to save, because of His person. Because He is, through the miracle of the virgin birth, equipped to interpose between God and man, the two parties at enmity. And get it straight tonight, there's a holy God in heaven, and you're a sinful man or a sinful woman on earth. And between you and God, there is no harmony, no fellowship. There is no connection, no relationship of a saving kind. There's no favor in the heart of God toward you. There's enmity because of your sin. The wrath of God's against you. The condemnation of God hangs over you as I speak. And that means that you and God must be brought together. And the only one who is able to do that, interpose, intervene between you and God and bring you together, is someone who is related to both God and man. And the only person, listen to me carefully, the only person among all persons who is able to do that is Jesus Christ, because He alone is God and man. I want you to get that clearly. You need a Savior who is both God and man, because only such a Savior has the authority to save. And you know, that fact, that basic fundamental fact of the gospel demolishes every other pretend mediator and every other creed or teaching that tells you that there are others who stand between God and men and can save sinners. That fact that the mediator must be both God and man, it destroys every other pretend mediator, and it shows everyone who's set up like that to be a liar. Those who set that person up are liars, and the mediator is a liar, and that includes Mary and Joseph and the angels. I tell you right now, here is a statement, here is teaching that knocks the very center out of Romanism. Or out of any other religion that comes along and tells sinners, here is this person, here is that person who can save you. Because there's only one person who's both God and man. And therefore there's only one person who has the authority to save. One Lord. Turning to the Lord, it says. The one Lord with the authority to save. The one Lord with the ability to save. You need to turn to someone who's able to save you. You can't save yourself. And we're not here as a congregation to tell you that we can do anything for you. I'm not here as a minister to tell you that I can do something for you. I can't do one thing. I can't forgive a sin. Perish the thought. I've got my own sins that need to be forgiven. And I need a Savior just as much as you. But I'm not here to tell you that somehow or other, through some quality or ability of mine or any other man, your sins can be forgiven or you can be saved or you can be converted to God. No, my friend, there is only one who's able to save with the authority to save and the ability to save, and the ability of Christ to save is based on the work that Christ has done. And what a glorious work our Savior has done. The work of fulfilling the law of God perfectly. Because that is required. And we should never ever evade this very vital thing. Before you can be in heaven. Now listen carefully, sinner. Before you can be in heaven, God's law in relationship to you must be perfectly obeyed. Now, can you do that? Can you sit before God tonight and say, for example, I've never broken God's law? Of course you can't. Because it's the transgression of the law that constitutes you as a sinner, makes you a sinner. You've transgressed God's law. Can you sit before God and say, well, God, I will do my best and I will keep the law the rest of my life. No, my friend, you won't. You're a lawbreaker born that way. It's in your nature. You're a transgressor of the law because you've got a sinful heart, a sinful nature, and you do not even want to keep the law of God. You want to break it and live for self and please the flesh. And isn't that what you've been doing down through the years of your life? In so many ways, so many habits, so many practices, so much ungodliness, so much immorality, so much uncleanness. Your soul is stained and your life is marked and soiled by a lifetime of sinning. And there's not one thing you can do about it. You cannot make amends. Never mind from this day onwards. Keeping the law of God perfectly. You're a lawbreaker, sinner. God says you will never be in heaven unless that law is kept perfectly. So how is this to happen? Because we look at the Bible and heaven already is well populated. And in the final analysis, there will be a great multitude that no man can number. So how are they going to be there? That great multitude, that innumerable throng, sinners gathered from the nations, brought from this earth, down through time, finally brought home to glory.
How will it be that they will be there? Because the law forbids their entrance. And the law tells those people, being lawbreakers, you have no right to enter heaven. And yet the Bible tells us they're going to be there. How? Because our Savior came and He said, my will, my meat, is to do the will of Him that sent me and to finish His work. And I came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. The Lord Jesus Christ has fulfilled the law in His life, His pure, spotless, perfect life. And then He went to the tree. And there He made atonement for those sins that men have committed. I've mentioned this. You may have the most horrendous catalogue of sins. And they are innumerable. Sins that you have committed that at this moment you cannot even remember the millionth of them. There's so many. Sins beyond enumeration. Sins of this kind and the other kind. And for you to enter heaven, all of those sins must be paid for. They must be paid for. The law must be fulfilled. But there must be a payment for sin that is sufficient. That will satisfy God. That will turn away His wrath. That will cause His favor to descend. And you become accepted with Him. That has got to happen. And thank God that has happened too. The blessed man of Calvary. This one and only Savior. He took the sins of men. And He took all kinds of sin. Jesus Christ suffered for the worst of sinners. And for the most heinous of sins. Jesus Christ suffered for the sin of sodomy. For the sin of bestiality. For the sin of adultery. I want that to sink in. Such sins were laid in Christ. He was charged with them. Remember Dr. Kearns telling us in class years ago of that great man of God, Jordan Kahn, who one day was on his knees. And he rose from his knees and he said to his brethren, my Savior became a dog to save the likes of me. Why did he say that? You study your Bible and you will find that God calls the sodomite a dog. And our Savior became a dog. My friend, the sufferings of Christ, who can describe them? Who can analyze them? When God the Father made to converge upon the head of His own dear Son, a mountain load of sin of every kind, of the most horrific nature. Then He took the sword of justice and He smote His Son. He plunged that sword through His own dear Son's bosom into the very heart of Christ. And Christ died for the ungodly. And Christ died for sinners. And I'm telling you tonight, dear sinner, that is the glorious news of the gospel. Christ has the ability to save. Therefore, turn to Christ. He has the authority to save. He has the ability to save because of what He has done, as I have sought to describe for you. And therefore, as Peter said to that company in Jerusalem in Acts 4, there is salvation. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The only Savior, the one Lord, because of His authority, because of His ability. Search through all the creeds and all the beliefs of other religions, and you will not find anyone able to save, because no one else has done that glorious work. No one else is the glorious person that Christ is. No one else has the authority to save. And no one else has done the work that Christ has done. So no one else has the ability to save. Pity those poor people who across our nation and across our world tonight are getting down before a stick or a stone or a graven image or whatever it might be. And they're praying to it. And they're earnestly, yes, very earnestly asking that image to save them. Asking that supposed deity to forgive their sins. No, my friend, it's like as it was in Mount Carmel. There's nobody to answer. There's no Savior there. And there they are praying day in and day out and bringing their sacrifices, and they'll never be saved. And here you are, and you're hearing of Jesus the mighty to save. He who has the authority, He who has the ability, He who has the accessibility too. Think about these words. When it shall turn to the Lord, and the glorious thing is the Lord is there. The Lord is accessible. The words make that very, very clear. He is to be found. He stands ready to save all those who turn to Him. He's accessible to sinners, and here's the reason why. Because He is alive. That's here, isn't it? When it shall turn to the Lord, it means that He's alive. He's not dead. All the acclaimed saviors of other religions, they're all dead, and they're all limited creatures. There's no way to them. There's no one to hear. There's no one to be approached. They cannot save. But our blessed Lord is fully alive. And that's the glorious thing about the gospel. I know that I would that you would get a hold of that tonight. As you sit in that pew, sinner, there's a living Savior at God's right hand to whom you can turn this very second. And He will hear you. Because He ever lives to make intercession for sinners. He did His work. He rose from the dead. He has ascended to glory. He's at God's right hand. And Hebrews 7:25 tells you that He saves to the uttermost all that come unto God by Him. And listen, please. There's also here His availability to save. Notice the word when. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. When it shall turn to the Lord. The emphasis right now, as I read the verse again, is on the word when. And when the sinner turns to the Lord, that sinner will find that the Lord will save that individual at that very moment. He's not only accessible, He is available. He is there. And therefore the point I'm making is, you need to turn to the Lord while He is to be found. And He is to be found by sinners this very Sabbath night. When you turn, you will find Him. Are you ready to turn to the Lord? Are you anxious to turn to the Lord? Are you at this very moment purposing in your mind, yes, tonight I will turn to the Lord because I now see the significance of conversion. That conversion, to be saved, is to turn to the Lord. He who has the authority and the ability and the accessibility and the availability. And preacher, I don't need to hear anymore. I want to turn right now. Well, sinner, go ahead and turn. And I mean that.
Before we go any farther in this meeting, you turn to Jesus Christ this moment. Let your cry arise to heaven, and you will be saved. There's also here the sincerity of conversion. We must be sincere. Now, this is brought out in a very interesting way. You notice what it says, when it shall turn to the Lord, and so on. That little word, it, refers to the heart. Look at verse 15, the preceding verse. Even unto this day, when Moses is ready, I explained to you, that's the first five books of the Bible. Genesis to Deuteronomy. When Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Now that's the Jews specifically in view there. The Jewish people. They still read the Old Testament. They read the law. They do all this. And yet there's a veil upon their heart. And while that is true here, or spoken specifically here of the Jew, yet, dear friend, it's still true of every man. Unconverted, there's a veil in your heart. But the point is, verse 15 is talking about the heart. Then it says in verse 16, when it shall turn to the Lord. And what is this? We read it this way. When the heart turns to the Lord, then the veil is taken away. And I call it the sincerity of conversion because it's a heart matter. It's not conformity to some outward code or some outward form of religion. That's how some people think about being saved. You know how people talk about he or she got good living. He or she has become religious. People use these terms. And I in no way speak in any derogatory manner about those folk. It may be because simply they don't know any better, but people use these terms. But, you see, turning to a religion or becoming good living or becoming a church goer, etc., that doesn't save you. That's not conversion. That's got nothing to do with conversion. Conversion is a matter of the heart. When the heart shall turn to the Lord. That's what the verse is saying. Because that's the whole setting. A veil over the heart. And then the heart turning to the Lord. The heart being converted to the Lord. You see, it's with the heart, isn't it? And you who know the Bible should know this. It's with the heart that man believes. Romans 10, 8 through to 10. Where the Apostle Paul addresses the sinner. And he talks about the heart. And he says in those verses about believing in the heart. And therefore this is an inward matter. It's a sincere matter. It's a matter of the heart. The heart is used there in Romans 8 to 10. In the way it's used throughout the Bible everywhere. It's referring to the soul. It's referring to the inward parts. The seat of affection. The secret arena of the soul. And it's talking here about a sinner turning to the Lord in terms of a sincere belief of the gospel and trust in Jesus Christ. Think of Romans 10:9. If thou shalt believe with thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And why is there a focusing there upon Christ being raised from the dead? Simply because the resurrection of the Lord is the sign, it's the proof that the work of the cross is done and sufficient. And therefore, as we believe in Christ as the risen Savior who made atonement and yet is alive again, we focus right there to be saved. We focus right there in truly turning to the Lord. That's what we believe. That's the message that has to be believed and accepted by the sinner. And yet it's a heart matter. Do you see it, sinner? It's not a question of getting up and down, a ritual, saying your prayers, signing a book, whatever. It's a heart matter. You've got to come to the Lord and bring your heart to Christ. The Lord says, give me thine heart. Turn to me with all your heart, all your soul. It's within the heart that the sinner believes the gospel. And deep down in the heart, when that takes place, there's a recognition that Christ's work does save. And there is a true trusting in that work. That is really the hallmark of a true faith. It's a resting on the work that Christ has done. And that takes place right in the heart. A heart belief. That consideration within the soul. Yes, Lord, this is all true. I see it now. Christ has died. And you said, I need only rest on Him. And Lord, I'm coming now as you bid me and you show me in the Scripture. And I'm resting on Him as best I know how. I'm now resting on the Lord. I'm now receiving Him by faith. And Lord, you said, if I do that, you'll save me. Now, Lord, keep your word. You see, there are folks sitting here tonight and you have been wrestling, haven't you? You've been saying to yourself, I can't understand this. I just can't see it. Sometimes when people say that, it's a way of covering up sin. They just say, I can't understand this because there's a certain sin in their life that they don't want to forsake. Don't want to leave. Dear sinner, what is more simple and this fact that Jesus Christ's death saves the soul. And if you trust in His death, in His sacrifice, and in His shed blood, God says He will save you. Now, there's nothing more to it. There's not some mysterious element here that you haven't yet been told. There's not some secret thing that has been held back from you. This is what God tells you. If thou shalt believe in thine heart that God raised Christ from the dead, that means He already has died. He's paid the price. He has satisfied justice. He has risen from the dead to show that the work is done. And God says if you believe that in the sense of trusting in that work, you will be saved, sinner. Now, what more can I tell you? There is nothing more to tell you. Absolutely nothing. And therefore, in your heart, you need to come before the Lord and say, Lord, here I am. And I am a guilty, vile sinner. But Jesus died for such as me. And rose for such as me. Lord, thou dost say that is the work that saves a sinner. And now, Lord, I cast myself on that Christ and on His work, and I take Him as He's offered to me in the gospel's proclamation, and I now believe on Him. And Lord, according to thy word, you will save me. Let me also say, concerning the sincerity of conversion as a heart matter, it's within the heart that sinners repent. Repentance is a heart matter. It's an inward act, a deliberate choice within the mind and in the soul to turn away from sin and follow Jesus Christ. And I want you to go with me for a moment to Luke chapter 5 and look there in that verse 27, Luke 5, verse 27, at a certain man who's here called Levi, but it's really Matthew. Levi was his other name. And look at what it says about Levi or Matthew. Luke 5, verse 27, after these things he went forth and saw a publican named Levi sitting at the receipt of custom. And he said unto him, follow me. Now what does that mean, follow me? That means be converted. Follow me, Matthew or Levi. Now listen to verse 20. This is so important. These are striking words. And he left all, rose up, and followed him. Do you notice what it's saying? It doesn't read this way. he rose up and followed him and left all. No, it doesn't say that. It says he left all, rose up, and followed Christ. See what it's saying? Before he ever got off his seat to follow the Lord, he had consciously left all. In his mind, in his heart, the decision was made. He saw the way he was living, this man Matthew. He was a dishonest rogue. And he realized that if he's going to truly follow the Lord, if he's going to make a profession of being a Christian, for that's what it's all about. When the Lord said to Matthew, follow me, that's what he's talking about. Matthew, follow me, become a Christian. And yet, before Matthew got up of his seat, he already had left everything in that conscious, deliberate act of his own will. He had made that decision within himself. I'm leaving all this behind me. I'm leaving my sin. I'm leaving my ways. I'm leaving my companions. I'm leaving my lifestyle. I'm leaving my sin because my sin's damning me. My sin's ruining me. So in his heart he repented. And then he got up and he followed Jesus Christ to demonstrate that he had repented within his heart. And the work was done. And the decision was made. And he never went back again to that sin. He became one of the mighty apostles of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And he goes after the Lord because in his heart he's repented. Sinner, I want you to see this tonight. This is the sincerity of repentance. Yes, that sincere heart belief and that sincere repentance. And I use the word sincere in the right sense. Not that our sincerity has any merit to it, but what I'm saying is, you need to mean this. There's no point of you saying tonight, oh, I'd love to be saved, I'd love to be a Christian. But then in your heart, you don't really rest in Christ. There's something else there you're trusting in. Or in your heart, you're not prepared to leave your sin. But I'm telling you right now, sinner, you cannot take your sin and go to heaven with it. It has got to go. It's like what John Bunyan experienced when John Bunyan was saved by God's grace. And one Sabbath day in Bedford, as he was playing with the other fellows on the village green, it was as if he heard a voice from heaven. Wilt thou leave thy sin? And go to heaven? Or wilt thou keep thy sins and go to hell? And Bunyan turned round from that village green and walked away, a new creature in Jesus Christ. Because in his mind the work was done. And he left his sin. I never went back to it. I tell you, sinner, your sin has to go. You will not take your sin to heaven. The Bible teaches repentance. That's the sincerity of conversion. The sequel to it. When it shall turn to the Lord, when the heart turns to the Lord, listen carefully. The veil shall be taken away. The veil shall be taken away. That is subsequent to turning to the Lord. The veil is a veil of darkness, according to verse 14. Minds blinded. The veil over the soul. It's the veil of darkness and spiritual blindness and the inability to enjoy what is in Jesus Christ. But here's the point, sinner. Come to the Lord tonight, and when you come to the Lord will take away the veil. The veil of doubts. The veil of fear. The veil of uncertainty. See, I know there are folks sitting here tonight And your heart is full of doubt and fear and uncertainty. But what the Lord is showing you tonight is this. You will not get rid of your veil of doubt, fear, uncertainty until you come to Christ, turn to the Lord, and then the veil is gone. Because when you turn to the Lord, you're turning to the person who's the very embodiment of light and truth. He says, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Think of that man Bartimaeus, of whom we read in the Gospels, and he was a blind man physically, but he was a blind man spiritually. And thank God both his needs were met. The Lord healed him and gave him his eyesight, but he also saved him. And you know, when you read that story, you can see the order there again. Bartimaeus was told, the Lord's calling you. You come to him. And we're told that Bartimaeus rose, and listen carefully. He couldn't see. But he came with his blindness to Christ. He came just as he was. And when he came to the Savior, the Lord took away the veil physically, but he also took away the veil spiritually. And he gave Bartimaeus his sight. Now, sinner, it's so clear. You will not be saved until you come to Christ. Until you turn to the Lord, you'll never have any assurance. You might say, oh, I would love to know I am saved. But you're saying that as somebody who's never actually come to the Savior. So you're not being honest. You're not being right about this. How can you be sure you're saved until you come and obey the gospel and get to the Savior? It's impossible to know you're saved until you get to the Savior. So stop playing the fool. And stop mocking God. And stop saying, I would love this or love the other thing. And all the while you haven't come to the person whom it's all found. And therefore, isn't the old hymn right? Just as I am without one plea, but that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. Come to Christ as you are. Come like Bartimaeus, though you're full of doubts and fears. Come, dear sinner, at this very moment to the Savior, and he will take away the veil. He will give you light. He will give you assurance. He will show you those things that you need to know. But you've got to go to Christ. And you've got to go at once. Because you know not what a day may bring forth. And you know not when an eternity will open up for you. And you be hastened away, ushered away into God's eternity. No, sinner, come to the Lord. Turn to the Lord tonight. And he will take away the veil. And you will know you're saved. And he will give you everlasting life. He'll make you a new creature. Let us bow in prayer. All bow before the Lord here at the end of this meeting. And I would certainly want and require stillness and silence as we just bow together in the presence of God before his face. There are folk here tonight who need the Lord. There are people here tonight who need to be restored to the Lord. And you need just to come as you are. Trust Christ. And I urge you to take that step this Sabbath night. a moment or two, the meeting will be over. Mr. Laverty and I will be down at the door to greet you there. I have the Lord's Supper to conduct. But let me say something to you. If there's a soul here tonight, an unsaved one, a backslider, and you mean business with God, then our brother, Mr. Laverty, will go with you to the minister's room. And he will meet with you there while I am dealing with the Lord's table. And if you really mean to get through to God tonight, you'll not say, well, it's the Lord's table, I'll just go on home. No. I'm challenging you. Our brother will be there to take you to the minister's room and point you to Christ. And I urge you to take that step tonight for the glory of God and for the good of your soul. Father in heaven, bless thy word. Use the gospel of thy grace. Turn sinners to the Savior. Draw them with the cords of love. Work with power, we pray. Exalt and glorify the Savior's dear name. Bless those who need the Savior. Bless those who are backslidden, who need a return. O Lord, let them not leave. Compel them to seek Thee. Remember those of Thy children who will remain to remember the Savior and worship Him at the table. And Lord, may Your presence continue with us in these minutes that lie ahead. Save us from doing or saying anything that would grieve the Holy Ghost. Subdue every heart. Come down with power. Answer prayer. In Jesus' name.